here we are, 200 years after Darwin's birth, 150 years after the publication of On the Origin of Species. Charles Darwin is the man who doesn't go away. He's still important. He's still venerated. His central idea of evolution by natural selection is still considered not just right, but fundamental, central to all of biology. You say the voyage of the Beagle, and everybody thinks Galapagos, Galapagos. Darwin was on this ship, got his idea about evolution, went home and wrote a book. Well, it's much more complicated than that. The Galapagos were important, but they weren't the only place where he found evidence to push him toward the idea of evolution. The other place was the east coast of South America, particularly in Argentina, south of Buenos Aires, where he excavated the fossils of giant extinct mammals. Darwin found these fossils of things that seemed to be giant extinct armadillos, giant extinct ground sloths, and some other strange creatures. They started him thinking about the implications of finding giant extinct armadillos from millions of years ago in the same area where we now see living armadillos. This suggested to him the idea of descent from common ancestors, descent with modification, the evolution of all species from an original trunk of the tree of life. And he recognizes that in the very first line of The Origin of Species, the very first sentence of his great book, alludes to the fossil mammals he saw on the coast of South America. It's amazing that he is still central. His discovery is still central 150 years later. And it's amazing that some people are still threatened by it, are still resistant to it. What does that mean? It means that it's an incredibly powerful idea.
That is the cover of the current issue of National Geographic magazine. I don't know how much you were aware or saw this week. The media was alive with coverage of the 200th birthday of Charles Darwin. Didn't realize, some of you didn't, I bet, that Charles Darwin and Abraham Lincoln were born on the same day, the exact same day. But if you saw this, I kept calling it a slobber fest. They were slobbering all over themselves about Darwin this week on the media. And so he celebrated his 200th birthday, so we say happy birthday, Chuck. The interesting thing was Fox News came out with released a Gallup poll or reported on a Gallup poll that had been released, said that after 150 years of slobber festing, only 39% of Americans believe in Darwin's theory of evolution. That means 6/10 of us don't. They broke it down further to say 1/4 of Americans disbelieve it entirely, and 36% have no opinion. They don't care. You know, I'm just here. And it's amazing with the amount of momentum and press and energy that's behind this that there's still some resistance, according to the guy in the video, that some of us apparently are still very threatened by that. Well, I got news. I'm not really threatened. On MSNBC, there was a story this week, 7 Signs of Evolution in Action. And it showed us 7 things that prove to us, apparently, that evolution is in place. One of those is finches that Darwin first kind of reported on and studied, and how their beaks were growing larger back. In fact, the study goes back in the late 70s, mid to late 70s, because the seeds were larger, they needed to develop larger beaks. And so they did that, and then some other finches moved in, and their beaks got smaller because food got more scarce, and they needed to be able to handle smaller beaks. Here's my point. It's still a finch, and it didn't evolve. It went back. It changed for a little bit and went back. This is not proof of evolution. And then Chad Ramsey and I were talking about this. This was our favorite. They said that because of the affinity of the American sportsman for game trophies, fish and trophy hunting, whether it be, you know, elk or deer or whatever, that animals are getting smaller. And this is proof of evolution, right? No. There's still lotus, there's still fish, there's still caribou, and you know what? It's proof of hunting. It's proof of the fact that we are hunting larger animals, and so smaller animals exist. It's not proof of evolution. This is something that's imposed upon it from the outside. There were indications that species evolved through natural selection by human evolution speeding up. They say that we're actually evolving faster than they originally thought we are evolving. The interesting thing is this. Last time I checked, we're still human. It went on to say this, that a butterfly had developed a resistance to killer bacteria. Well, last time I checked, there's still bacteria, and that's still a butterfly. The butterfly didn't evolve into a fish or an amphibian. It's still a butterfly. Then there's a toad that was imported into Australia, and the toad used to migrate 6 miles a year, and now it migrates 30 miles a year, and they studied it and found out that its feet, its hind legs, are a little bit longer than they were before. Well, that's great, but you know what? Say it with me. It's still a toad. It's still the same toad, only bigger. And then there was some fossil evidence of a flatfish, something like a flounder, that kind of stuff, and you know, they have both eyes on top. Well, they think they found one where the eye kind of isn't mostly on top. It's not on the bottom, not on the other side of the body. It's kind of in between. And they're hailing this as a transitional form. You study it. I spent hours on this week, studying this. Guess what? It's still a flat fish. Then there was this skink that loses its legs and becomes snake-like. But you know what? When they have babies, guess what? They're still skinks, and they still lose their legs, and the cycle repeats over and over and over. My point is simply this, that these things that are given to us as proof of evolution, and this is the way the media works. This is the way the energy behind this works. It's proof, it's proof, it's proof that after 150 years, there is still no evidence of a transitional form. Not in the fossil record, not anywhere. It's still a skink. It's still a toad. It's still a butterfly. We're still human. And Darwin supposed that over the course of time, there would be evidence to support this. But the fact of the matter is, the best science doesn't support an evolutionary process. It supports a creative process. Variation within a species, sure. Adaptation within an environment, absolutely. But no transmutation from species to species. Or better said, after 150 years of slobber festing, there still is no evolution. And what we've discovered in the weeks prior is this, that creationists and evolutionists are trying to explain the same facts. The question has been posed, well, what's the proof of creation? Well, it's the same facts that evolutionists are hailing as proof of evolution. It just depends on what glasses you're looking through. Whether you're looking through an evolutionary perspective and that's what you want to see, or you're looking through the truth and you want to see what God did. They're trying to explain the same facts. Another one that came out that I was reading about this week is The hailing as a transitional form of this guy. On one hand, this guy was discovered in Greenland in the last century. It's a labyrinthodont. It was an amphibian. That skeletal structure is strangely similar to, I don't know how to say this, Ripodistean fish. And they've studied particularly the head and the jaw and the backbone of this, and they said, look, they're both about a meter long, and the fish is a type of fish that they're saying this is the type of fish that would have evolved into an amphibian. Here's something that's pretty cool. They've called it the missing link, and this is what the textbooks are saying about this particular find. These fossils assigned to the genus Ichthyostega represent creatures that are strikingly immediate in form between lobe-finned fishes, and amphibians. The lobe fin itself is formed of an array of bones resembling that found in amphibians. These features alone strongly suggest that the amphibians were derived from lobe-finned fishes, but additional features make the derivation a certainty. Because of this intriguing combination of features, Ichthyostega, which was not discovered until the present century, represents what is commonly termed as a missing link. Now, check me if I'm wrong. Last time I looked, the one on top was still fish, and the one on bottom was still an amphibian. Colin Patterson, the senior paleontologist, the British Museum, wrote a book on evolution. He specifically left this out. When asked personally about his omission, this is what he wrote. I fully agree with your comments on the lack of direct illustration of evolutionary transitions in my book. If I knew of any, fossil or living, I would certainly have included them. Gould, Stephen Jay Gould, the Harvard paleontologist, and the American Museum people are hard to contradict when they say there are no transitional fossils. You say that I should at least show a photo of the fossil from which each type of organism has derived. I will lay it on the line. There is not one such fossil for which one can make a watertight argument. Now, does that sound like certainty in evolution to you? By the way, he is an evolutionist. I keep bringing these guys up to you. These are coming from creationists. These are coming from evolutionists. In a word, Ichthyostega and Labyrinthodont, that they are descendant or derived somehow from one another, is an assumption. Evolution is based totally and completely upon assumptions, which makes it not science, but faith. Niles Eldridge and Ian Tutt, by the way, Eldridge, along with Stephen Jay Gould, is the father of punctuated equilibrium, the idea that things didn't gradually evolve. That's a hallmark of evolution, that things gradually evolved over the course of billions of years. Well, the new thing is, it came out in the last century, was, well, they pretty much stayed the same for a long time, and then you have these big, these leaps or jumps. They call it punctuated equilibrium. Eldridge said this, expectation about evolutionary assumption. Expectation colored perception to such an extent that the most obvious single fact about biologic evolution, non-change. And that's what we see. Still a butterfly. Still a toad. Still a skink. Still a human. The most common the most obvious single fact about biological evolution, non-change, has seldom, if ever, been incorporated into anyone's scientific notions of how life actually evolved. Now, why the assumptions? Back to Dr. Patterson in the British Museum, which, by the way, is one of the coolest places in the world ever to go. If you get the chance, go there. It's just cool to be there. I've been there 2 or 3 times. As a paleontologist myself, I am much occupied with the philosophical problems of identifying ancestral forms in the fossil record. It's easy enough to make up stories of how one form gave rise to another and to find reasons why the stages should be favored by natural selection. But such stories are not the part of science, for there is no way of putting them to the test. In other words, empirically, we can prove nothing. That makes it a faith matter as opposed to a science matter. He goes on to say, if you ask, what is the evidence for continuity? You would have to say there isn't any in the fossils of animals and man. The connection between them is where? Not in the fossil record, but in the mind. Finally, he finishes with this. And this is a big-time evolutionist, y'all. The systematic status and biological affinity of a fossil organism is far more difficult to establish than in the case of a living form and can never be established with any degree of certainty. To begin with, 99% of the biology of any organism resides in its soft anatomy, which is inaccessible in a fossil. So basically what we're trying to build as fact, as proof, as evidence from the fossil record, 99% of it doesn't exist. This is what led Jay Gould to say this, Stephen Jay Gould to say this. The extreme rarity of transitional forms in the fossil record persists as the trade secret of paleontology, or I call it the dirty little secret of Darwin. The evolutionary trees that adorn our textbooks, you know the evolutionary trees you see in all your science books, on the wall of your biology class, have data only at the tips and the nodes of their branches. The rest is inference, not the evidence of fossils. My only reply to that is this. I have an eyewitness. And he says in the beginning, he created the heavens and the earth. And that's where we've launched out over these last several weeks. So important is this issue. So incredibly critical is this to our faith. It's led John MacArthur to say this. Everything the Scripture says about our salvation through Christ Jesus hinges on the literal truth of what Genesis chapters 1 through 3 teach about Adam's creation and fall. There is no more pivotal passage of Scripture. Christianity did not begin at the cross. Christianity began in the Garden of Eden. And these passages are absolutely critical. It's important what we believe and why we believe. Here's why. Because if in Adam we all die, in other words, if mankind didn't fall in Adam, then we can't be redeemed in Christ. 1 Corinthians says, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now, here's the dilemma for us. Here's what's been thrown at Christianity for several hundred years. How do you reconcile the evolutionary timetable of billions? Originally it was millions. Actually it was hundreds of thousands. Then it was millions. Now it's billions. When I was in school, it was 4.5 to 5 billion. Now it's closer to 20. They keep moving it back because they need more time. But how do you reconcile that timetable with the biblical account of creation? And there are basically about five ways, five views that you adopt to do that. The first one, and just kind of walk you through the progression to show you how we got to where we are currently in our culture, in the world culture of science and explanation of origins. It started out, originally most men were creationists to some degree. But somewhere around the 17th century, men began to try to explore and try to think through that. And what they came up with was what was called Old Earth Uniformitarianism. This was popularized back in the late 18th century by a guy named James Hutton. It was really put forth in a big way in the 19th century by a lawyer turned apologist for this named Charles Lyell, which basically said this, that over the course of time, the earth broke down and stacked layer upon layer upon layer upon layer upon layer, and that's where you get the sedimentary record. That's where you get what we call the strata, the stratigraphists, are the guys who study this stuff. And the earth is literally going on by processes that have existed forever. The same natural processes that are working now were working thousands, millions, billions of years ago. And they began to put forth the idea that the earth was not thousands of years old, as the Bible says, but that the earth is in fact millions or billions of years old. Now, picking up on that was a guy named Georges Cuvier out of France. Cuvier wrote a book in the early 1800s, and he basically set forth the concept of what's called catastrophism. Not necessarily the flood of Noah, but a series of local or mostly worldwide floods that created all the death and decay and the fossil record that you began to see. He was one of the first guys who really began to handle that. Now, picking up on that, was a Presbyterian minister who became the founder of the Free Church of Scotland, a guy named Thomas Chalmers, who in the early 1800s, the mid-1800s, began to talk about that from the pulpit. He was a very influential man in Scotland and in England, and he began to develop this theory that is called the gap theory. And we're not going to talk a lot about it this week. We'll talk more about it next week, which basically says this. If you read the biblical record, between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, there is a gap. And what happened, God set ruin to the original creation of earth. that some people believe this is where Satan was kicked out of heaven and he fell, and this caused this wholesale destruction on the earth, something that was called the flood of Lucifer. And this created the fossil record that we see in the strata now. And that the earth was then reformed or reconstructed by God, and that's where Genesis 1-2 picks up. Shortly after he came up with that theory, another minister, an Anglican minister in England by the name of George Stanley Faber, developed something we're a little bit more familiar with called the day-age theory. That the days in Genesis were not literal days. They were literally thousands, if not millions, of years. Sometimes it was an indeterminate amount of time. It could be 1,000 years, 1,000,000 years, 1,000,000,000 years, whatever. He developed this day-age theory to try to fit what they were hearing from science, what they were hearing from the uniformitarianists and the evolutionists and the naturalists, into church thinking. Ultimately, 150 years ago, Darwin released his study, his book, The Origin of the Species, which presented or put forth a naturalistic evolution and has been wholly embraced for the most part by our world. By the end of the 19th century, most people, including many clergy, believed that this is the way that it happened. Basically, it works this way. You have millions of years presented to the church by science, and the church, rather than looking through it, thinking through it, praying through it, looking at the evidence of Scripture, then says, you know what? For the most part, I guess I'll just accept millions of years and somehow figure out a way to add it to the Bible. Here's the problem. If you read from about Genesis 2 forward, you can't add it to the Bible because the Bible has a very distinct series of genealogies. You know those things that you love to read before you go to sleep? You know, somebody begat so-and-so, that kind of stuff. There's a very set series of genealogies that show us, among other things, when you get to the New Testament, that Jesus Christ is descendant not only of Abraham, but of Adam. And so we have a timetable there. And so what theologians began to do, they began to say, well, the only place you can put this is before Adam. And that's where you begin to get some things like theistic evolution, progressive creationism, those kind of things. There are basically a couple of ways to reconcile Genesis and what science is telling us in regard to millions or billions of years. The first is this: you don't even try. That's the evolutionary posture. Basically, the Bible is irrelevant. The Bible doesn't matter. What the Bible says can't be true. It has to be fiction or myth or spiritual allegory, however you want to say that. And so you don't even try. And then there are those who attempt to assimilate it, to make it a part of what's going on. Millions or billions of years into the Bible through theistic evolution. God started everything and then evolution took over. God periodically interjected himself and evolution did the rest. The gap theory that you have maybe millions or billions of years between Genesis 1-1 and Genesis 1-2. The problem with all of these views is this, and this is where we as believers have to be very careful. You know how I'm always saying, listen, you don't filter the Bible through life, you filter life through the Bible. You run life through the strainer of Scripture and let Scripture tell you what it means. When we try to take something outside and add it or reinterpret the Bible, we get into trouble, and that's exactly what has happened with some of these other views. In fact, Curly Mather, the Harvard University paleontologist, said this: when a theologian accepts evolution as the process used by the Creator, he must be willing to go all the way with it. Not only is it an orderly process, but it's a continuing one. Nothing was finished on the seventh day. If you're going to embrace theistic evolution, if you're going to embrace progressive creationism, if you're going to try to assimilate evolution somehow into the Scripture, then where you find yourself, to be philosophically consistent, is at a place where you have to say, well, then God didn't finish creating on the sixth day and rest the seventh day. And you put yourself in a very dangerous position as to what you believe about the Scripture at that point, because if that not be true, then how can you believe what God says about the virgin birth? How can you believe what God says about the resurrection? How can you believe what God says about your salvation? If this be not true, then how can you be assured of the truth of the rest of it? And even the evolutionists recognize this. It's the church who is deluded in regard to its thinking. And so the last way that we can deal and reconcile Genesis is to do this. It's to take a literal historical approach to Genesis. And that is that God created the earth, the universe, the heavens and the earth in a six-day creation from nothing. Ex nihilo. So that's what we want to look at today. We want to begin to ask two questions. Number one, how did God create the universe? And number two, what was his time frame? This week, we're going to talk about the first question. Next week, we're going to talk about the second question. And so the question of the day is, how did God create the universe? Let's see if you can figure out God's method. There's a box at the bottom of the first page of your notes. You guys are bright, intelligent, very apt people. Let's see if you can pick up on this. Then God said, let there be light in verse 5 or verse 3. Then in verse 6, God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Verse 9, then God said, let the waters below be gathered into one place and let dry land appear. Verse 11, then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation. Verse 14, then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. Verse 24, then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Did you pick it up? How did God create? Then God said, he willed it and he spoke it into being. This is called fiat creation. And Scripture speaks of it wholeheartedly. Psalm 33, verses 6 and 9 read this way. The Lord merely spoke and the heavens were created. He breathed the word and all the stars were born. Louis Giglio has a great line for this. He calls our God the star-breathing God. Isn't that great? Isn't that a great picture? He merely breathed the word and the stars were born. For when he spoke, the world began. It appeared at his command. Any God that can do that in 6 days, 6 seconds, no seconds if you wanted to. He merely spoke and it began. To which the psalmist would later on say, let them then praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. Fiat creation. God created by will and by word. Now, what do we find in fiat creation? If this be true, the Scripture teaches that God, first of all, and this is a little bit of review, he created everything. John 1:3 says all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Is there any question what John was trying to write here? Was John trying to say, listen, God created most of the stuff. He kind of reorganized some stuff. He kind of cleaned things up. He kind of got everything in order. No. It says all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So what are we left to determine? Everything that was made by God, right? What does everything include? Look what Colossians 1 says. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, both visible and invisible. That would include angelic beings. That would include heaven and hell. And he goes on to say, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And Exodus 20:11 that we'll end with today says, in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. He did it all in 6 days. Scripture is very plain about that. So what does everything include? That can include all energy. That can include all matter. That includes time. That includes everything that we know about physics. That includes all the natural processes and laws that run everything that we see. And guys, by definition, understand that makes creation something special as far as an event. A natural process can't do that, as we looked at in the first week. But a supernatural process can. A supernatural event, a supernatural act can. All genetic code and arrangement, the spirit world, heaven, hell, it was all created. Everything was created by God. And everything was created from nothing. Romans 4:17 reminds us that is what the scriptures mean when God told them, I have made you the father of many nations. This happened because Abraham believed in the God who brings the dead back to life, and here it comes, and who brings into existence what didn't exist before. He's not a reorganization God. He's not a home improvement God. He's a created from nothing God. And he created everything from nothing in 6 days. Genesis 2 reminds us, and on the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. Any question about what God was saying? Well, what happens is then people begin to ask the question, like Faber, some others, well, is a day really a day? You know, a day can mean an age. A day can mean a longer period of time. Anybody hear that? I've heard it all my life. That was the explanation of the church when I was a kid. And I found it didn't fit with what I was reading in Genesis. Genesis 1:5 is the first time God hearkens to this, and it says that God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Genesis intends that day be understood as a single solar day. How do you know? Look at this. The light and the dark, what's a normal day have? Light and dark. Light he called day, the dark he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Check this out. People say, well, what about where it says in Peter that a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day? Everybody heard that one? Well, check this out. If that's true, notice that they cancel each other out. This verse isn't a commentary on Genesis 1:5 or Genesis 1 at all. It's a text that within its context teaches that God transcends time. God is not on our clock. God is not in our box. If that's true, now if you want to follow that 1,000 years is a day kind of thing, a day is 1,000 years, then consider this. Jonah was in the stomach of a fish for how long? 3 days and nights. Or was it 3,000 years? Or was it 3 million years? That slide's really hard to see. What about in Joshua chapter 6 where they marched around Jericho? It was tightly shut up because of the Israelites, and God says, march around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Did God mean 6 days or 6,000 years? And on the seventh day, march around the city 7 times, so they have to march around it 7 times for 1,000 years. You see the dilemma you get in when you begin to adopt that kind of theology? How long did Joshua march around Jericho? Or how about this one? Jesus is teaching the disciples and telling them the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. So was Jesus in the grave for 3,000 years? No sane believer that I know trusts that. It was 3 days. And so the implication is clear that God intended that we understand it as a solar day. But let me take you a little bit deeper. The Hebrew word used for day in Genesis 1 is the word yom. It's the normal word for day. In its most natural understanding, it's intended to be understood as a day, not an age, not a year. True, there are places when it'll say, like we do now, back in the day, which means back in the time. But even at that, it's considered a finite time, not some ambiguous, nebulous period, interminable period of millions or billions of years. But check this out. It gets even better. When outside of Genesis 1, okay, forget Genesis 1 for a minute. When yom is used in the rest of the Bible with a number, it happens 410 times, it always, universally, without exception, means an ordinary day. when the phrase evening and morning is used in Scripture, even without the word yom attached to it, and it happens 38 times outside Genesis 1, it always means an ordinary day. When evening and morning is used with yom, and that happens 23 times outside of Genesis 1, it always means an ordinary day. When the word night is used with the word yom, which happens 52 times in the Old Testament, it always means an ordinary day. Now, let's go to Genesis 1 and apply the newfound knowledge that we have. Verse 5, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. What's used in verse 5? Night, evening, morning, and a number. Let's look at the next one, verse 8. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning a second day. Evening, morning, number. Verse 13. Evening, morning, number. Verse 19. Evening, morning, number. Verse 23. Evening, morning, number. It sounds like somebody listening online is going to think something's wrong with their computer. And verse 31. Evening, morning, number. And so if we're going to rightly divide the truth here, if we're going to speak from the truth of what the Scripture's saying, it has to be talking about an ordinary day. When yom is modified by a number, universally, without exception, we need to make a correction on that slide, Bryce. Without exception, in Scripture, it always refers to a solar day, the same kind of day that you and I observe. The testimony of Scripture is that everything that we see was created from nothing by God in six regular, ordinary, what we call solar days. Now, second thing I want you to see about fiat creation is this. The Bible always sees creation as a completed event. This flies in the face of evolutionary thinking. Genesis 2, 1 and 2, thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. And by the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done. It's seen as a finished event. This is why the writer of Hebrews would say this. His works are finished from the foundation of the world, for the one who entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Is God finished? He's done creating. He's not going to make a new species. He's not going to create a new universe. He's not going to manufacture another life form. He's done. It's finished. Another thing we see about fiat creation is this, that when God finished it, he described it as very good. It says in Genesis 1:31, he saw all that he had made. Now notice that. He saw all that he had made. Well, all except Satan. No, it doesn't say that. It says all. And he says that it was very good. If this is true, then the idea of a gap theory where Satan is cast out of heaven between 1:1 and 1:2 cannot logically be true. It had to happen sometime after this. He saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. That means no sin, no disease, no corruption, no curse, no death. And then he created it with the appearance of age or maturity. Favorite question, what came first, the chicken or the egg? What's the answer? This is a duh statement. The chicken, fully grown and ready to walk across the road. The trees had rings. Adam was created as an adult, mature male ready to reproduce. Eve was produced as a living, mature woman ready to reproduce. It had the appearance of age and maturity. And if that is true of man, then it stands to reason it was true of trees. It stands that it could possibly be true even of geology. It was created with the appearance of age. But the most important thing about fiat creation is this. Why did he just take, why did it take him 6 days? Why not 6 minutes or 6 seconds or one day? Did you know that back during the day of the Reformation, I learned this week, the mindset among the church fathers was that 6 days was too long. And Martin Luther spent a lot of time trying to convince them from the scripture that no, it was 6 days. And there's a reason. Well, here's why. To provide a pattern for human living. This is what I referred to in Exodus 20:11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. God did it the way he did it to give us a pattern for the way that we should live. That we have 6 days that we work and 1 day that we rest and worship. It was a pattern that he designed for us, not for himself. Remember what Jesus said in Mark chapter 2 when they asked him about the disciples eating on the Sabbath? Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. This was done for us. It was done all the way back at the time of creation to show us how we ought to live. Listen again to what Hebrews 4 said. We referenced one of these verses a minute ago. Listen to the rest of the story. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest. And we know the writer of Hebrews, he is telling us, listen, what God is saying is you need to receive my rest. Who does that come through? Where does that come? Through salvation in Jesus Christ. But friends, we in Christianity, we in the church, are not forced upon or put upon to celebrate the Sabbath day any longer. In fact, if you study the history of the church beginning in the first century, we kind of moved from a Sabbath celebration to a first day of the week celebration in honor of the resurrection. Why? Because he who came and he who died and he who resurrected becomes our Sabbath rest. And so the invitation this morning is this. Have you received God's Sabbath rest? Ceasing from all of our striving and labor to impress God, to make our way into eternity by embracing and receiving Jesus Christ. Folks, the only way that God can affect your life eternally that way is for you to receive him. It's not enough just to have a head knowledge. You know what James said? James chapter 2. He said, listen, you believe God is one? You do well. The devils believe and tremble. The demons, the fallen, the demonic, they believe God. But somewhere along the line, they chose not to walk with him. They chose to follow Satan. Somewhere along the line, we choose not to walk with God. We choose to follow our own design. And it's just as satanic and demonic. That's what Satan did. And because of that, we are separated from God by our sin. And we work, and we strive, and we struggle, and we labor, and we slave away, trying to earn for ourselves what only God can give. And that's why the scripture says, receive the rest. Receive the peace. Receive that blessing that comes in Jesus Christ. The only way God can affect your life is for you to receive him this morning. Maybe the whole point of us having this evolutionary creation study is that God intended that you come to Christ today. That you be here somehow, some way to hear this. And in his providence, he worked out your schedule to bring you here. Would you receive Christ this morning as we pray? Would you ask him to come into your heart to forgive you for your sin? That you desire to turn from doing things your way to following him and chasing after him? Would you do that this morning? If you will, I promise you, Christ will come into your heart. He'll take away your guilt. He'll put his life inside of you. And you can be a new creation, a new man, a new woman this morning. Not something that's just going to happen somewhere down the line, but this morning. Believer, do you trust God enough to take Him at His word? Are you willing to risk your professional reputation, even your reputation as a sane human being, by saying, I believe what God said. I'm going to take God at His word. And I'm not going to try to bring anything in from the outside to explain it away. Do you have it in you to do that? Let's pray. You have your conversation with God. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in this day. Lord, You created from nothing everything that is, including the processes that science is trying to use to disprove You. Father, You stand above and beyond it all. And even though that is rightfully where You deserve to be, You chose to interject Yourself into human creation and into our time and send Your Son to die in our place for the sin that we were going to perpetrate. But for our fallenness, You've hung on a cross in our place for our sin. And so, Lord, for that one or those ones here this morning who need to embrace You as Savior, that they wouldn't delay, that they would enter into Your rest in Jesus Christ. Father, they would quit trying to impress anyone, especially to impress You with their goodness or their struggle or their effort. Lord, they would yield over to You, their heart and their soul. They would trust You for salvation. And they would accept Your gift of eternal life by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who was crucified on the cross and buried in a tomb and rose again the third day. Father, may they repent from their sin and turn back to You and follow You. And as You make them a new creation, that they would glorify You in what You're doing. And Father, for those of us who are believers, Father, we would be convinced once and for all of who You are. And even though we may not have all the answers, even though we may not understand all the ins and outs and the wherewiths that our world works, but Lord, we would trust You. The evolutionists have set a pattern with their passion and their faith in a fallen system. Father, I pray we would evidence greater passion and more faith in that which is true. So lead us to live true, honorable, honest lives of integrity and genuineness in You this morning and this week. We give this glory to You. You deserve it and You alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, thanks for coming this morning. One quick announcement I forgot to mention earlier. If you are still interested in the Heights Fit thing, we're still taking signups. There's some information forms out on the table. They're a little bit dated, but they're still good. If you want to get one of those, fill it out and give it to me or one of our greeters. I'll make sure it gets to Susie. We can go on that. We're having a great time. 62 families signed up so far. Thanks for coming. Love you. Have a great day.